And we're holding on page 68 in Megillah, six lines or so from the top, middle of Ois Lamed Aleph. We learned yesterday, the last thing we learned was the Gemara had mentioned that there's a number of places in Tanakh where you have a kri or ksiv, because the ksiv is kind of an indelicate expression, and then the kri instead is a little nicer way of saying it. Last one we had was an example from Sefer Melachim that tells about how Yehu, one of the kings of Israel, destroyed a temple, or the main temple of Avodah Zarah, of Baal, in Shomron, and turned it. You have a ksiv that says L'mach Rois, which means to a place, to a latrine, to a place where everybody goes to the bathroom, and instead, again, in order to use a slightly nicer term, we call it L'motzois. But then Rabbi Yeshua ben Kochad said you don't need to, because they were talking about a place of Avodah Zarah. Adrabi, go ahead and use the derogatory term about it, because you should always use derogatory terms about Avodah Zarah. So now that brings us into the next piece over here on page 68. Amar of Nachman, kol litzinusa asira, any kind of litzonus, any kind of making fun of things or saying that things aren't important or whatever is osir, as the Gemara mentions in a number of places, litzonus is a very serious thing. It causes the person to, it makes a person think that that everything is one big joke that can have terrible effects on a person's yiras shemayim and his avoda and so on and so forth. Barmi litzonusa, but davar is kechavim deshalya. With the exception of litzonus, of mocking and making fun of Avodah Zarah, which is mutter. Dichtivas, we actually have a pasuk that does that. The Navi is talking about the idols of Bavel, about how Bavel is going to be destroyed together with all its getchkes. Two of the main Avodah Zarahs of Bavel were named Bel and Nevor. We have many examples of their names as being used as parts of people's names among the people of Bavel. You have, for example, King Belshazzar. You have Nebuchadnezzar incorporate those names. Anyway, he uses the expression Kora Beo Kores Nevoi. Literally, Kora and Kores, the number of the Mephoshim, Kora, means to kneel down. Kores, a number of the Mephoshim say also means like collapsing. But Rashi on the Pasuk over there explains, and the Gemara over here is darshaning, that it means that it squats down and it squirts or splashes, like as if it's incontinent, like it can't hold in its bowels, the Avodah Zarah, and so it squats down and then can't even get onto the toilet properly before it goes and splashes all over the place. So we see that the pasuk itself is making fun of them. Ochtiv, the next pasuk continues, Korsu Koru Yachtav, they're squirting and then crouching down together, both Bel and Nevoi and all these other getchkes. So we see that the pasuk is referring to them in this humorous and exaggerated and insulting way. And the pasuk continues, Lo Yochlu Malit Masav Gamer, they can't flee the burden. Which means, in other words, that the pasuk is imagining it as though like they have a whole burden of soya within them, and they're trying desperately to get it out, and they can't. So we see that the pasuk itself is using litzonus against Avodah Zarah. Rabbi Yana says you have a different pasuk where also we see this kind of thing, also talking about Avodah Zarah as though it's incontinent and it can't hold itself back. Here we're talking about the Eglei HaZahav that were in the kingdom of the Aseres HaShavatim. The pasuk says, "Eglois beis oven," about the eglois, the calves, the golden calves that are in beis oven, which is the Navi's nickname for beis el. Beis el is the house, literally means the house of Hashem. So that's where they had one of the Eglei HaZahav. We know they were in beis el and in Dun. So instead, he's calling it in a derogatory way, beis oven, which means the house of falsehood. We know in general, the Gemara mentions elsewhere, it actually brings it on a pasuk in Parashas Re'eh that you're supposed to nickname places of Avodah Zarah by derogatory names. So this is an example of that. Anyway, because of the calves of Beis Oven, Yoguru Shchan Shomron, the neighbors of Shomron, their neighbors in Shomron are going to be nervous. Namely, in other words, the Navi is talking about how Asher, Sancheiriv, and his army are going to invade Eretz Yisrael, and they're going to take these golden calves captive and take them as war spoils away to Asher. So now Shomron, their nearby neighbor, which is the capital, is going to be nervous. The Oval Olam Amai, their nation is in mourning for the fact that here our precious Egel Azahav has been removed. Uchmarav Olav Yogilu, and until now its priests have been happy about it. Al Kvodoy Ki Gola Mimen, because of its Kvod that has gone into Golas from there. Now, Al Tikri Kvodoy, so don't read Kvodoy, the glory of the Egel Azahav, El Kvodoy, but rather its heavy burden. So again, in other words, like the priests would finally be happy. Oh, the ego finally managed to go to the bath and get rid of that burden that was inside it. And now, so until now, like they would be happy about it. And now they have nothing more to be happy about because it's been taken as spoils to ashes. So again, we see that the Pasuk, is talking about it in a derogatory way, as though it's like as though it's constipated and can barely go to the bath. And therefore that's priests are going to be happy when it finally can. Say what? Pa'ur is an Avodah Zarah that involved going to the bathroom in front of it. Right. Here we're not specifically talking about that. Here we're talking about the Egla Azov, Pashtus, they will worship in the usual way that Avodah Zarah is all with Kobanis and whatnot, but nevertheless we see that the Navi is making fun of it as though it itself can't go to the bath. Okay. So there's examples. So we see that you are allowed to do Litzonis of Avodah Zarah, as we see that these Psukim do just that. Further, and similarly, Omer of Huna Bamanoyah, Mishmederab Acha, Brederab Ika, Shori Le Bal Yisrael, Memel Utechavim. A Jew is allowed to say to a guy a derogatory thing about his Avodah Zarah. He can tell him, Shakle Avodah Techavim, take your Avodah Zarah, Ba'anche B'shin Tov Sholcha, and stick it in your Shin Tov. What is a shin tov? Rashi says that spells out the word shes, which we find in a number of places in Tanakh, means the buttocks, the acharayim. So he can tell the guy, take your Avodah Zarah and stick it, as they say in English, where the sun don't shine. So the point of Amanoyah is saying that. Now, it is true that the Gemara is spelling out the word rather than saying it. Now, that could mean the Gemara is saying that fart, when you're speaking, you still shouldn't use the coarse language. You should still at least spell it out rather than say it. Or maybe the Gemara itself didn't want to use the coarse word and therefore it spells it out. But when you're actually talking to the goy, maybe you can actually spell out the word. Yeah.
Like the bathroom and stuff like that. And the king, made a thing to find him and kill him. Mm-hmm. He was hiding. And, when they bury him in Algeria, they bury him in a place. One day they wanted to make a road, and they couldn't, they wanted to use the cave. And they couldn't touch the cave. Every time they wanted to touch the cave, the tractor flea broke this.
Interesting.
So they made like a round.
Uh-huh.
Now the killer is still there, and the road is around.
Interesting. Okay.
He was basically fighting with him like a Avodah Zarah, and it's all garbage.
Interesting. Okay. Anyway, And it's very interesting, thank you. Marsha anyway mentions another possibility from the Oruch that the Shin Tov, besides what Rashi is spelling, that it spells out the word Shes, it can also mean the Shin can stand for Shesen, which means urine, and the Tov would stand for Tachas. So in other words, you're telling him, again, same idea, not just in the Achorayim, but in both places from which a person's waste comes out. Either way, the point is that you can make fun of Avodah Zarah even to the goy's face. Like the example that you just said about your grandfather, yeah. Your great grandfather, yeah. Omer Rav Ashi. So Rav Ashi says, here's another example where you're allowed to mock somebody and use a derogatory expression. Haiman desoni shum one. You have a person who there's bad rumors going around about him. And we don't mean that there are rumors like his enemies are putting out rumors about him. We mean that there's good solid reason to believe that these rumors are true. In particular, that he's acting in a way opposite of sneeze. So shori lelevazuye the gimel v'shin. You're allowed to mock him with the expressions gimel and shin. Now, what do those stand for? Rashi says two possibilities. One is that the gimel can stand for giyota, which means a zoyna. So you're calling him the son of a zoyna, and the shin stands for shmosaria, which means a disgusting name. So you're telling such a person, you are a son of a Zoyna, and your mother has a disgusting name. Now, it's not so simple to insult a person's parents. You have, for example, Halacha in Shulchan Aruch that says you call a person a Mamzer, you don't have to ask Mechila later, you have to ask him later on Mechila from him, before Yom Kippur in particular, but not from his parents, because calling him a Mamzer, even though obviously if he's a Mamzer means his parents did something wrong, but nevertheless you're using it more as a phrase against him. But if you call a Mamzer ben Mamzer, then you got to ask Mechila from his parents as well. But here we're talking about he himself is acting in a way that brings suspicion on himself, so therefore, and then again, there's good reason to believe that these rumors are true. So therefore, then you would be allowed to. You have Gemara in Sanhedrin that says in a similar vein. We have here, we have in this week's parasha, Basi Shkoyin, he says her business is Aviyah Himachalevas, the Bas Koyin in Mizana. She brings shame on her father, and the Gemara brings in that connection that we see that there can be a case where you're allowed to call a Rosha, you're allowed to call them Rashiya Bar Rashiya, Rosha son of a Rosha. Because you have, like Rashi says, Orush is a Yolad, Orush is a Yido. So here the Gemara is saying in a similar vein, when this guy is acting in this way, then you have the right not only to call him a derogatory name, but to attribute that to his parents as well. Anyway, that's one explanation in Rashi. The word Giyota, by the way, is an Aramaic word that means a Zoyna. Then Rashi brings a second explanation. The Gimel and Shin, the Gimel stands for Gayofa, which means an adulterer, and the Shin stands for Shatya, which means foolish. So you're calling him a foolish adulterer. Akosef brings another possibility over here that it means that you're calling him Ben Goya Ben Shifra. You're calling him the son of a Goita and the son of a Shifra. So again, in other words, you're making fun of him and you're mocking him and his parents because of the way he's acting. So Rav Ashi is saying you're allowed to do that. Behind the Shapir Shumone, on the other hand, Rav Ashi says, when you have somebody who there are good reports about him, that there are reports that he's acting the way a Yid should act, Shori le v'shabuche, then you're allowed to praise him. Now, you have to be careful to be sure. The Gemara elsewhere mentions, Marashah says, you do have to be careful not to go too far. You start talking about Shivach Shel Adam, then it's going to cause other people to mention his faults. But we mean, in other words, that you're keeping it within limits. So then you're allowed to, Uman de Shabche, and one who does praise him, Yonuchol, Brachas HaRoshay, Brachas should rest on the head of a person who benches and then compliments a fellow Yid. The Pashtus, the Gemara, is finishing off with this in order to end the Perek on a Dover Tori.
Cute.
When I was in yeshiva, they used to say, you know, you have the Lamed Vav Tzaddikim Nisgarim, and then you have the Pei Tzaddikim Gluyim. B'nei Ha'ir Perek Revi'i. So the subject of this perek, it starts by talking about the dinim of a shul. In the previous perek, we had a lot of the dinim of Kriyas HaTorah. So now this perek continues with dealing with a number of the dinim of a shul and of other Tashmishei Kedusha. As I mentioned before, in Mishnayos, you actually have them in reverse order. We have this as the third perek, and then the other one was the fourth. Anyway, so one thing, so it talks about dinim, about whether you're allowed to sell a shul to be where now the building is going to be used for some other purpose. So the Mishnah and the Gemara talk about various dinim involved with that. One thing in that connection the Gemara mentions is that it's much more complicated when the shul is in a big city. Because a shul that you have in a village, basically only the villagers use that shul. Mashenkin, a shul in a big city, people come there from all over, and people contribute to it from all over, and you'd really need to have all of their rishus if you were going to sell it. So in that connection, the Gemara talks about shuls in your shalayim, what would be the din as far as selling a shul in your shalayim in the time of the Bis Mikdash. So that leads the Gemara into a discussion, b'chlal, does your shalayim, do buildings in your shalayim even belong to individuals, or are they considered to a certain extent the property of all the Jewish people? So the Gemara mentions in this connection, Ksiv, the Pasuk says, Levin Yamin Omar, Hashem says to Binyamin, Yedida, this is in Moshe's Baracha to Binyamin, Yedid Hashem, he's the friend of Hashem, the beloved of Hashem, Yishkan Lobetach Olav, Hashem will always rest on him. The Gemara mentions in particular in Zvachim that every place in Eretz Yisrael where the Mishkan was set up was always in the territory of Binyamin. Gilgal, when they first came into Eretz Yisrael, Shiloh was primarily in the territory of Yosef, but there was a certain part of it that was in the territory of Binyamin. The Gemara mentions over there, Ritzua Yotzis, and Noiv, and Givan, and eventually Yerushalayim, as the Gemara is going to go on over here. He rests on him all day, or the Gemara is going to bring soon another meaning of Choyf. So the Gemara brings a machloikas, whether Yerushalayim is Chalkal Shvatim or La. The question is, do we say that part of your shalayim belongs to one shevet and part belongs to a different shevet, or do we say that your shalayim is the common property of all the shvatim? So the Gemara says Tana Echad. So Tana Echad says Rishon Ischalke L'Shevet Yehuda L'Shevet Binyamin. So one Tana holds that indeed Yerushalayim is divided between Yehuda and Binyamin. The Tanya we learn in a Braisa. Mahoya B'chelke Shel Yehuda. What parts of the Beis Mikdash were in Yehuda's territory? Now it's very clear if you look in the Psukim in Yoshua where it describes the borders of the Shvatim. It's very clear that the border between Yehuda and Binyamin does run through Yerushalayim. So the question is, was it that to begin with they divided, part of Yerushalayim is in Yehuda's territory and part is in Binyamin's, and it remained that way for all time? Or is it that to begin with it was almost like a no man's land, it was like on the border between them, or that it was like an area of its own that's the common property of all the Shvatim? So according to one mandamer, the Braisa says, Mahoya b'chelka shi Yehuda, what was located, which parts of the Beis Mikdash were located in Yehuda's territory? Harabayis, parts of the, we don't mean the whole Harabayis, we mean primarily the eastern half of the Harabayis, Bahala Shochos and the various chambers that were in there where they had various offices and rooms that were needed for the purposes of the Beis Mikdash, Bahazoris and the Azoris, the Ezra's Koyanim and the Ezra's Yisrael. Or Mahoy Bachelka Shal Binyamin, what was in Binyamin's section, Ulam, the entryway to the Heichel and the Heichel itself, or Beis Kodesh HaKadoshim. All of that, the Heichel itself was built on land that belonged to Binyamin. Or Ritzua Hoseyotis, Mechelka Shal Yehuda, there was a strip of land that stuck out. Now, so Rashi points out, so far we've accounted for everything of the Beis Mikdash with the exception of a 32 amma wide section, which is where the Mizbeach. You have the Azorah, you have in the Azorah itself, in the Azorah, as opposed to you have the Ezra's Noshim, which has a lesser level of Kedusha. The Azorah itself, which is where you can shecht korbanos and eat kodshim kodshim and so forth, is 187 by 135 amas. The first 11 of amas of it, when you come in from Shaar Nikanor, is the Ezra's Yisrael, the first 11 amma wide strip. The next 11 amma wide strip is called Ezra's Koyanim. After that, you have the area of the Mizbeach. After that, you have the area of Beno Ulam Vela Mizbeach, the area between the Mizbeach and the front of the Ulam, and then you have the Ulam and the Heichel and the Kodesh HaKadoshim. So far, then, we've accounted for everything except the area of the Mizbeach. So, Uritzua, Hoseyotis, Mechelka Shal Yehuda, there was a strip of land stuck out of Yehuda's portion, Vahoseynechnesis, Mechelka Shal Binyamin, and stuck out into Binyamin's territory, Uva Mizbeach Bon. The Mizbeach was built on that area. Now, Tosfos says it actually doesn't actually mean that the Mizbeach was actually built on land that belongs to Yehuda. The Gemara in Zvachim discusses this and makes it very clear that the Mizbeach was only the Chelkesh of Tole, only in the area of the Shevet who's called the one who prayed, the one who prayed, the Binyamin Ze'ev Yitzroth. Binyamin is compared to a wolf that preys on smaller creatures, and the Mizbeach had to have to be in the area of the wolf. We know, of course, the famous story with Lucus. So we see there's a number of places where the Mizbeach is compared to a wolf, and therefore it had to be in Binyamin's territory. So what we mean is, over here, Tosfos says, we know that the Mizbeach did not have a Yisoid around all four of its sides. It had a Yisoid around two of the sides, around the western and the northern sides, and it stuck out a little bit towards the south and towards the east, but the most of the south and most of the east, didn't, in particular the southeastern corner, did not have a Yisoid. When the Gemara says here that there was a strip of land that belonged to Yehuda where the Mizbeach is built, it means the Mizbeach would have been built on there had it had a complete Yisoid. Dafka, for that reason, it didn't have a complete Yisoid because the entire Yisoid and everything of the Mizbeach had to be located in Binyamin's territory.
What's the story of Luchos?
Luchos at the end of Sukkah. We learned it a while back, where Miriam Bas Bilga, when the Greeks came and invaded the Beis Mikdash, she was married to a Greek, or she had shmadzich and married a Greek officer, and she's kicking the Mizbeach and calling it Luchos, which in Greek means wolf. So a whole famous sicha of the Rebbe about it. We learned about it at the end of Masechta Sukkah. Anyway, the point is that we see the Mizbeach is often compared to a wolf. Marsha makes the point over there, and in Zvachim, in fact, you know, Yehuda is also compared to a predatory animal, a lion. But the Gemara in a few places mentions that a lion is not Torah, it's Doris, which is a few different opinions among Rishonim what Doris means exactly. Does it mean that a wolf eats its prey live, whereas a lion kills it and eats it only after it's dead? Does it mean that the lion presses on it with its forepaws and then drags it off to its lair, whatever it is? The point is that a wolf is dafka a toref, and therefore if it has to be b'chelkesh or toref, then it can't be in Yehuda's portion. Continues the Gemara. V'hoya Binyamin Atzadik with Stair Aleh B'choyim Levoila. Binyamin Atzadik, who knew Beruach HaKodesh, that this is how it's going to be, was always worried about it and wanted to swallow it up. He wished if only the border was drawn slightly differently, so that way the entire footprint of the Mizbeach would be in my territory, and then the Mizbeach could be complete and have a complete Yisoy. Shenemar, in that pasuk, it says, Choyfif Olav Kolayoyim. Where the word choyfif, now in the simple sense, it means that Hashem is like a chuppah, that Hashem is always a protective canopy over Binyamin. But now we're understanding the word choyfif as also mean rubbing or scratching. Rashi brings, for example, you have a Mishnah in Nazir, Nazir choyfif from a fastest. And a Nazir, he's not allowed to shave his hair, of course, but he is allowed to rub or comb or whatever his hair, because if any hair comes out, it's not psikresha. It's not Dover Shem Eskavin, and it's not psikresha. So we see that the word choyfif means to rub or scratch. So Rashi says then over here and in other places where it brings this, then it means that Binyamin is like when you have a person is worried, he's like constantly rubbing his head or his skin or whatever and of nervousness. So Binyamin was feeling like that. That's a choyfif all of Kalayin. In fact, for that reason, Binyamin Atzadik had this force to become the host for the Shechina. That now the Kodesh Chadashim in particular was built in his territory. As the pasuk finishes off, that Hashem rests between his shoulders, which means the Gemara explains in Zvachim, it means that Yerushalayim is almost the highest point of that part of Eretz Yisrael, but not quite the highest point. In fact, the shoulders, which are almost the highest part of the body, but not quite. Marsha actually points out in Zvachim, I mean, the cause and effect seems to be backwards. If we're saying over here that Binyamin knew how the layout is going to be, then the Kodesh HaKadoshim is already destined to be in his territory. What are we saying? Because over here he was concerned, he felt bad about the situation with Mizbeach, therefore he got to be a Shpizkom Nashina. So Marsha says that you have in Soto, which we'll get to in a few weeks in connection with Sfira, you have the whole point over there about who jumped into the Yamsuf first, where there's the opinion that Binyamin jumped in first, and because of that, they had the schus to be the Shpiz from the Shechina. So that would fit better, that's the real reason why they had that schus to have the Kodesh HaKadoshim in their territory, is because they're Mesiris Nefesh by Kriyas Yamsuf. Anyway, the point is, we see from this Braisa that yes, even after the Beis Mikdash is built, we still consider that parts of Yerushalayim belong to Shevet Yehuda, and parts belong to Shevet Binyamin. On the other hand, then there's a different Tana who says, and by the way, HaKosev points out over here one thing we can learn from this a lesson in Avoda, that when a person is jealous of something that involves Avodas Hashem, he wants to make what's going to be for Hashem as perfect as possible, that's a tremendous thing. He deserves reward for that. So here, Binyamin is very jealous. I wish I had that territory. But he's not doing it for selfish reasons. I wish I had extra territory for my Shevet. He wants to have that the Mizbeach of Hashem and the Bismikdash of Hashem should be as complete as possible, and therefore he gets a reward for that. So now, the Tana Echad Sava, Lo Nischalke, Yerushalayim Neshvatim, on the other hand, a different Tana holds that Yerushalayim was not divided among the Shvatim. It's considered the common property of all the Jewish people, namely the Tanya, we learn in a Braisa, Ein Maskidin Batim B'Serich Yerushalayim, people, Bala Batim in Yerushalayim, when the Oyla Rego come, are not allowed to rent out houses to them. Lafisha Einim Shalahem, because not really theirs. Meaning, in other words, yes, they live in the house and they have title to it, etc. But on the other hand, it belongs in principle to all the Jewish people, and therefore, when the Oyla Rego come, you can't charge them rent, because what do you mean? It's not any more your place than it's my place. So, well, only for Aliyah the Rego. We're not saying any time randomly during the year. We're talking about when the Oyla the Rego. Rabbi Loza Rab Tzadik says, not only you can't rent out the rooms to them, you can't even charge rent for the beds. So you're going to supply them with beds during the Yom Tov. You can't charge them for the rental of those beds either. There's a number of points why that would be so. One explanation from Rishonim is because what is the bed stands on the floor after all? And if the floor can't really be considered yours because it's a common property of all the Jewish people, then how can you charge rental for the use of the bed when the bed is standing on the floor? Another way of looking at it is Zera. If you're allowed to charge rent for the beds, you're going to end up charging for the apartment itself, or you might even make an excuse. Okay, I'm not charging you rent for the apartment. I'm charging you rent for the beds, and then you're charging them as much as you would for the, you're like Mavlia. You're saying, okay, you pay me X amount for the use of the bed, and I'll throw in the apartment for free kind of thing, and either you're charging for that. Lefichach, but therefore, now that after all, the Balabatim in Yerushalayim are entitled to some kind of compensation, Oris Kodshim, the skins of the Korbanos that people brought. Now the skins of Kodshe Kodshim go to the Kohen. The skins of Kodshim Kalim go to the owner of the Korban. So people are bringing a lot of Kodshim Kalim during the time they're in Yerushalayim. They bring Shlomim, they bring Shalmi Chagiga, Shalmi Simcha, they bring various other Korbanos that they had been Nedodim and Nedobis from throughout the year, Bechoros, etc. And Bechor, Meiser, etc. So those skins, Bali Ushpizin, Notman, Oisin, Bizroya, the host in Yerushalayim are allowed to take those skins even by force because that's their compensation for the fact that that the guests have come and stayed in their houses over Yom Tov. Omer Abaya. So Abaya says, Shmamina, we can see from this, Urach Ara, it's the Derech Eretzik, a thing to do, L'mishvak Inish, Gulfa, Umashka, L'ushpize, or B'ushpize. A person who was a guest by somebody should leave behind the Gulfa, which is the empty barrel or jug that he had wine, so he brought along with him, or he brought over there, a barrel of wine, and he drank it during the time that he was there. It's derech eretz for him to leave the empty jug for the balabas who now can use it. So he can sell it to somebody else, he can use it himself or whatever, or mashka, or the skin of an animal that he shechted and ate. Again, it's derech eretz for him to leave le'ushpizeh for his host, or be'ushpizeh in his lodgings. And that'll be some compensation for the host for giving him a place to stay. So we're talking however long it is, the Pashtus. I guess a person is staying there, a Meshach Zman. So we see from that, in other words, that our Kosev points out, the point is, we learn from this Midas Tovus, a person can't rent out a place that's not his, even though he's been living there, he has a chazaka there for many years, but it's not actually his. The people of Yerushalayim, in other words, we're saying, are not truly the landlords of their houses, and therefore they're not allowed to rent them out, and they're not allowed to rent them, to charge rent for them, or even for the beds, but nevertheless, the Oler Golem, on the other hand, shouldn't just be eating Namak and Kisufa, they shouldn't just be taking something and not giving back anything, and therefore they give them the skins. In a sense, it doesn't really belong to them, right? And particularly when it comes time for Aliyah the Regal, therefore they have to give the Oler Golem a place to stay for free. On the other hand, the Oler Golem have to reciprocate with Hakadosh Atoy and give them the skins. Tell us afterwards. Okay. I guess based on this, because it wouldn't be a very good investment when Mashiach comes. Yeah, I guess because you wouldn't be able to charge rent for it. Yeah, okay. By the way, an interesting side thing is we know famously that when Napoleon invaded Russia, the Alter Rebbe was supported Tsar Alexander, and he was almost the only one of the tzaddikim of that time who did. Most of them were on Napoleon's side for one reason or another. We know that famously the Alter Rebbe told Moshe Meislish to go and spy on the French on behalf of the Russians. So he writes a letter which is printed in Alter Rebbe's Igros Kodesh. He starts out this letter by quoting this Gemara, in other words, hinting at. So the same way, you know, we have to have a certain Hakara Satoy for our host, the Russians. And therefore he goes on and tells him what to do. So the Russians obviously were not treating the Jews there anything like what the Balabatim and Yerushalayim should treat the Oler Regel. Nevertheless, the Alter Rebbe is still saying you have to have a Shtikl Hakara Satoy for them. Okay. Further on, the Gemara goes on to the Mishnah, and the Gemara discuss issues involving the kedusha, the level of kedusha, various tashmishik kedusha. So among others, it mentions mitbechos sfarim, which are cloths. For example, the mantlach of Sefer Torah, similar kinds of cloths that they would wrap up sfarim with. So now you have a din. Once they're worn out, you can't throw them away. Omamazutra mitbechos sfarim shabalu. Once you have these mantlach or other cloths that you use like that to wrap up sfarim, when they wear out. What you can do is you can use them as tachrichin for a mess mitzvah. So a regular mess is, you can't make the tachrichim out of public funds. You have to, his family has to provide the tachrichim. But when you have a mess mitzvah, where it's a mitzvah on anybody who finds him to bury him, then the tachrichim can come mishal tzibur and they can use these mitzvahs svarim for that purpose. Vizuik nizos, and that would be a valid way of putting them in gnizah. The Nosi Kalim on Shulchan Aruch explained it doesn't mean that you have to do it. It means you could do that. If instead you just want to put them in Gneza, you could do that instead. But on my Rava, and similarly, Rava says, Sefer Torah Shabbala, when a Sefer Torah wears out, Gons and Oysa, Eilsa Tamar Chachamim, you bury it, you put it in Gniza by burying it next to a Tamar Chacham, and it doesn't have to be a Tamar Chacham as somebody who knows Kol HaTorah Kula, V'afilu Shona Halachas. Even if he's only the caliber of Tamar Chacham, where he's only learned the basic Halachas, meaning, in other words, he's only learned Mishnayas and Braises, and he hasn't yet graduated ever to learning Gemara, which is what the Gemara often calls Shimush Tamar Chachamim, to actually learn one-on-one and learn personally from a Tamar Chacham and learn the mentality and the Mahalach and so forth of Gemara, of analyzing the Mishnayos and Braises, which we have actually coming up in we have coming up in Sota. We have the whole thing that the Gemara criticizes, Atanoim Vale Olam, people who learn only Mishnayos and think they can pass in Halacha from it is no good. But nevertheless, for this purpose, even a person who's only Shana Halachas is good enough that you can bury a Sefer Torah next to him, and that's considered its valid reason. So you bury it next to you, yeah. Omer of Achabayaka with Kli Cheres. However, what you should do is you should put the Sefer Torah, when you're doing that, bury it in a Kli Cheres. Because that way it won't decay quite that fast. Shenema, as we find the Pasuk in Yirmiyah, the Eibishter tells Yirmiyah, we have part of the story as the Haftorah of Parshas Behar, we have where Hashem tells him shortly before the Churban by his vision that your cousin Hanamel is going to be coming to you and asking you to buy a field that should stay in the family, and write out a document that you're buying it, and then put this document in a Kli Cheres in order Laman Yamdu Yamim Rabim, so that it will last for a long time, because the Eibishter tells him this will be a simon that even after the Churban there will be a Geula, the Jewish people will come back into Eretz Yisrael and will continue buying and selling fields over there. So the point is, we see that a clay, an earthenware container helps documents be preserved for a longer time. So this way you put the worn out Sefer Torah in that way it won't decay quite as fast. We see, by the way, it works. You look at the Dead Sea Scrolls, they've lasted fairly intact for 1900 years in clay containers. So that works. Further on, the Gemara deals with the question, which one has a greater kedusha, a shul or a beis medrash? The nakamina is, which one can you turn into the other? If you have a place that you were using until now as a shul, are you allowed to repurpose it as a beis medrash, or the other way around? So the Gemara brings different opinions on the subject.
What exactly is the difference?
The difference is a shul is where you daven. A shul is where you daven. A beis medrash is where you learn Torah. The fact is, many shuls nowadays are Batei Medrash as well. Here, this is a shul, and we're also sitting over here and learning Torah. But sometimes you have places that are only one or only the other. You think of, for example, you have Yagdol Torah here on Empire, is exclusively a Beis Medrash. I think they even have in their bylaws that you're not supposed to make minyanim over there. And then on the other hand, you have places that are exclusively shuls, and they don't really use them for learning Torah. Anyway, so the question is, which one has greater tradition? So the Gemara brings in this connection, Dorash Bar Kapara, my dichtiv, what does it mean, a pasuk describing Churban by Yisrishin, by Yisrif as Beis Hashem, Nebuzaradan, and Nochanetz's general, burnt the house of Hashem, Ves Beis HaMelech, and the house of the king, Ves Kol Bote Yerushalayim, and all the houses of Yerushalayim, Ves Kol Beis Godol Sorach Ba'esh, and all the houses of the great he burnt in fire. So what do each of these phrases mean? Beis Hashem is a Beis HaMelech. Beis HaMelech Elu Paltu and Shalmelech. Beis HaMelech means the king's house. Ves Kobote Yerushalayim Kamashman. All the houses of Yerushalayim means exactly what it sounds like, all the houses. What is Ves Kobeis Godol? Now, Mephoshim on the Pasuk say, in a simple sense, it means all the houses of the great people, all the houses of the rich and noble people or whatever, but the Gemara is bothered by, that's included in Kobote Yerushalayim. If you burnt all the houses, then of course it includes all the mansions as well. So what is Beis Godol? So plegi by Rabbi Yochanan and Rabbi Shur ben Levi. I said Rabbi Yochanan and Rabbi Shur ben Levi argue what Beis Godol means. Chabam a mokum shem a gadlin boi Torah. One says it means a shul, it means a Beis Medrash where Torah is made great. Meaning, in other words, where many people gather together there to learn Torah. You're not just talking about individual people's houses where a person might sit by his dining room table and learn. We're talking about a Beis Medrash where they make Torah greater because b'roivah. So that's called Beis Godol, looking into that opinion. V'chadam ha'mokim shem gadlin by tefillah. The other says that it means, between Rabbi Yochanan and Rabbi Shimon Levi, says that it means a place where tefillah is made greater. Again, where they daven b'tzibur, and that makes the concept of davening great. So, manda ha'mokim shem gadlin by Torah. Where do we see that the word Godol refers to Torah? Just give Yagdol Torah v'yadir. Hashem made the Torah greater and more glorious. So we see, Maharsha mentions, you know, we had in this past week's Pirkei Avos, Mar b'yeshiva, Mar b'chochma, the more people are joined together in a yeshiva to learn Torah, the more chochma comes out. So therefore, so when you have a base medrash where many people are gathering together to learn Torah, then that can be called base gadol, that's yagdol Torah, the Torah is becoming greater in such a place. The opinion that says that base gadol refers to shuls, dichtiv. Where do we see the word gadol in connection with davening? Dichtiv, we have a pasuk when at one point the king of Israel, Yehoram, is talking with Gehazi, and he asks Gehazi, Sapra nali eskolak doyla sasha osa Elisha. Tell me, please, of all the great things that Elisha accomplished. Now, Elisha, how did he accomplish his nisim? With davening. We even find, Maharsha points out, we actually find some of them explicitly. It says Yavin, for example, when he was reviving the son of the Isha Shunamis, it says over there, Vayispalo Hashem. And you have other examples like that where we see that Elisha Davin and a nest happened. So therefore, Dolos, Godol, refers then to things that are accomplished by Davin. Maharsha points out that the point is also Elisha is a Yochid, but he had such tremendous schus that his davening, the Yechidus, had the same great effect as when a Tzibur davens, which is called Gadol. So therefore, the base Gadol would refer to when a minion gets together and their tefillahs have the kind of effect that Elisha's did in his times. And that's the point. Elisha, ki omed, betfilah, berach, yehud omed. How did Elisha accomplish his nisim with tefillah and the davening to Hashem for Rachmanis? Okay, so the Gemara says, now, the thing is, the Gemara had been, now, a lot of times the Gemara will do this, it'll present a machlokas, and it won't clearly say who said which. It'll say, chad omer this, and chad omer that. So often the Gemara will try to establish then who actually said which one. Kistayim, we can conclude, did Rabbi Yehoshua ben Levi, who do omer mokim shem gadlin by Torah. We can conclude that among Rabbi Yechon and Rabbi Yehoshua ben Levi, it must be Rabbi Yehoshua ben Levi who understand the base gadol to be referring to a base medrash. The Amr Rabbi Yehoshua ben Levi, because in the previous piece of the Gemara, again, when you have the question, which is greater, a shul or a base medrash, he's the Amr Rabbi Yehoshua ben Levi, base haknesis, mutala, so he's the base medrash, he's the one who says that you're allowed to turn a shul into a base medrash, so then necessarily, therefore, he holds that a base medrash is greater than a shul, and therefore more deserves the title base gadol. So the Masechta Tikayim, you're right, you can conclude that that's how it is, so that's Rabbi Yehoshua ben Levi's opinion. And in fact, the halacha is like that, the Kedusha of a Besmed, which is considered greater than the Kedusha of a Shul.
Well, here we are both.
Here we're both, yeah, of course, when you have a Shul, which is also a Besmed. Yeah, the Rebbe used to often quote this line, Bayis Shema Gadlin by Torah, Bayis Shema Gadlin by Tefillah, and of course, the Rebbe would point out often, as far as 770, you also have, it's also a Bayis, you have a third Tav as well, Torah, Avodah, and Mitzvah Sasodim as well, all the time, when Tzedakah was given over there all the time, when the Rebbe gave out dollars over there, so therefore it's got the advantages of all of them, yes.
But of course,
we're smart enough to understand that the Rebbe meant himself as well. The main point that I've talked about, the main point in every single Yid's life has to be, as we say, meaning that a person's chayus at every moment has to be in bringing your Moshe Mashiach, and automatically that will bring a person to the Maimud Matzav, to the mental standpoint of your Moshe Mashiach. And within that, the Yemois HaMashiach in plural, because we have the two general times of Yemois HaMashiach, because we know that Eber talks about in Sichas, you have the first period when Olam Kamin Hogan Noyeg, and then you have the second period, and also it represents all the different, the plural also represents all the different levels higher and higher that we're going to go in within Yemois HaMashiach itself.
It's great.
Right there. Continuing with Halachas of Shabbos. We talked about yesterday that you're not allowed to write on Shabbos, even a temporary writing, like, for example, making designs in juice or water or whatever that's spilled on a table or in fog on a window. So the same thing, you're not allowed to erase such things. Now, you have the famous issue involving cakes or cookies that have letters on them. So the Kitzur Shulchan Aruch says you're allowed to break and eat them on Shabbos. On the other hand, the Alter Rebbe says not. However, the Kitzur Shulchan Aruch goes on to say, if they're made for segula for children, then you should be machmer, the pashtus, because then they're not meant to be broken on Shabbos at all. The truth is, actually, he doesn't mention it over here, but the Alter Rebbe actually draws a distinction whether the letters are engraved into the thing itself. Like you have some cookies that you have some cookies or crackers or whatever that have letters stamped into them versus when you have the written on it as a separate thing, like frosting on a cake. when they're engraved into it itself, then there's more of a heter for it than when you have, for example, a cape with a happy birthday or whatever written in frosting. There you have more of an issue of breaking that on Shabbos. And another thing, sometimes people write on the edges of the pages of Svarim. So Yesh Oisrin, some say it's also to open and close such books on Shabbos. Yesh Matirin, the minig is that people are makel, but nevertheless, it's better not to write those in the first place. I think actually he doesn't mention over here, but I seem to remember that the Alter Rebbe actually says that if you have a different copy of that sefer, better use that. And if you don't, then maybe you can rely on the heter.